Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about Mary and Martha, the two sisters of Lazarus, and what they were feeling and what they were kind of going through at the death of their brother. And this week, we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about what Jesus is experiencing. Because although he was fully God, he was also fully man. And so all of the emotions that we go through, Jesus experienced all of those. And we get to take a closer look at a couple of those here in just a second. But even before I do that, I'm going to need a volunteer at some point, so I'll give you this ask you. So one of the things that I asked the people in our group was, if you were experiencing one of those emotions, could I tell by looking at you that you were mad, glad, or sad? And the girl said yes. The guys said no, because we have a better, guys are more attuned, I guess, at hiding their emotions. But what we're going to look for is, in just a second, we're going to talk about Jesus being angry, okay? And what that actually looked like, because he's not going to have an angry outburst like flipping over the tables at the temple with the money changers or anything like that. But it's going to be absolutely noticeable that he's angry. Okay, so what I'm going to need is, I don't need a volunteer to show me what it looks like when you turn angry. Could we tell, even if you weren't strangling somebody or flipping over, could we tell by looking at you that you were angry? So I'm going to need a volunteer for that. Alex already has his hand up. He's a natural, but if somebody else, we could have a couple of people show their angry faces. But think about that, because I am going to need somebody to help me out with this, because I don't like to do it all by myself if I don't need to, okay? And like I said, it's very rare that we get this glimpse into what's going on inside of Jesus, other than the things that he's doing and the things that he's talking about. So we get this idea about, you know, what I call a bias of what Jesus looks like. You know, and you see these pictures sometimes. One of Nicole's favorite pictures is I didn't put that up here, I'm sorry, I didn't think about it earlier, was laughing Jesus. Because very rarely do we think of Jesus laughing like he's having a... But he did that, okay? And very rarely do we think about the angry Jesus, and yet here's a time where Jesus is going to be angry. So let's go ahead and look at John chapter 11, and we're in now verse 33. If somebody could read that for me. And so, here's a situation where Jesus encounters the two sisters that are deeply sorry, and all of the mourners, and everybody that has come out to pay their respects to Lazarus, and he's laid in the tomb, and he's been dead for 4 days, and they're still mourning. Okay? Well, one of the very few things that comes to mind is one of the last things I would thought of when Jesus comes upon this scene with everybody deeply grieving is that he would become angry. Okay, and it's interesting because I hadn't actually read it like this before. Okay, in fact, if you go to the same verse in the ESV, my study Bible is the ESV, and if you read the same verse, it reads a little bit differently. So if somebody could read this out of the ESV for me. Okay, so this one says, not angry, he didn't become angry. It says that he was deeply moved in his spirit. Okay, so when you read this, like I said, I hadn't read it in the NLT like this, and so the anger part was one of the first things that stood out to me. It's like, really? What was he angry about? But even before that, which is it? Is he just moved in his spirit? Or is he moved to anger? I mean, what's really going on? Well, and again, guys, sometimes it's helpful. So this one caused me to just pause for a while and look. So the actual real Greek word, now that's your Greek. Can you pronounce that for me? I had to read it over and over and over again. Okay. But this is the Greek word that they had to translate. Okay. And so, see what I can do with this. It pronounces pretty much the way that it reads, except right at the very end, the I is pronounced with an E. So it is Abrima Oma I. Abrima Oma E, sorry. Abrima Oma E, okay, is the actual Greek word where they're talking about what Jesus was going through at that particular time. Okay? And what it means is to be moved with anger. So the actual, what that says is, both the NLT and the ESV are the same, but they've actually taken different parts of the same definition out and used those. Are you with me so far? That's how we end up sometimes with different translations that say exactly kind of the same thing. So my next question, though, is what does it mean to be moved with anger? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Well, that means that you could tell by looking at the person that they're angry. Can you do that? Do I get a volunteer to show what that looks like? How can I tell? None of you. A bunch of cowards. Yeah. Alex, come up here. I'm guessing you're really good at looking angry.
Okay.
Yes, please. So you don't get to use any, you don't get to actually do anything. No flipping over of any of the furniture, no strangling or hitting anyone, okay? But I want you to go from just neutral to, well, now you're angry, but you can't do anything about it. I can't see really, can you tell that he's angry? Or they're not looking scared, they're looking more like, they look funny.
You're making it funny.
Okay, so we'll go back to neutral again. Okay. Now angry again. Can you tell that he's angry?
Yeah.
All right, thanks. Can somebody else do that for me? Well, one of the girls this time. Don't make me call you out. Somebody needs a volunteer? I would call out Cora because she's in the front row, but you know what? That girl does not know how to be mad. I've never... Okay, good. I'll volunteer. Pardon? Yeah, you got to come up here where they can see you. Okay. Now, you're another one that I didn't know you got mad.
Yeah.
I've never seen you when you were mad. I always see you with that. That's a little natural, that's a go-to look, right? Am I right?
Yeah.
Okay, so this I got to see, so I'm going to move over here where I can see.
No, I'm just going to, okay. Not breathe so the wind goes off.
Okay, so you're ready? So you go from your natural look, okay? Now you're angry.
I don't even know how to do it. I don't really.
That looks like what you're talking
about. Yeah, that's what I look like.
So when you have kids, you want them to know you're mad. What are you going to do? You give them, right? You got to have that look, don't you, girls?
Yeah.
So give them the look. Okay, that's really good. You know, you really stink at being angry, just so you know. Okay, so really what they're saying is when Jesus moved to anger, okay, means that really it was noticeable that he was angry. You can see it in his face, you can see it in his demeanor. So, you know, some people tense up, you got the body language, you got the face, and it changes, okay? And so it wasn't like Jesus, like I said, was flipping over tables. It wasn't like when he was really angry with the Pharisees and what they were doing, the mockery they were making out of the temple, right? But he comes, he sees... the sisters who he loves deeply, deeply grieved, okay? And all the people mourning and weeping, all the things going on, and he becomes visibly angry. So the question is, what is he angry about? I mean, that's one of the last things you would think that you would see in Jesus in this particular situation, right? Is that he would be visibly angry with what's going on. Well, this is another one of those when there's a lot of people that interpret the Bible, and there's a lot of what they call commentaries out there. And if you've never read one, I would suggest that you get one, and I can make some suggestions to you. But it's guys that have studied the Bible for a very long time, and they help to try to explain. A lot of times they give you background, or they try to give you their interpretation of the same verses. Okay? In this particular case, there's a lot of interpretations out there. So I'm going to give you a few of them, beginning with the ones I believe are probably the least likely. Are you with me? Okay, so number one, some say Jesus was angry at the sisters because of their lack of belief, their lack of faith. He shows up and they're like, right, they confront him. Oh my gosh, if you would have only been here, Lazarus would not be dead. And now he's angry with them because of their either blaming him or their lack of faith or their lack of trust or whatever you want to call it. Okay? Well, to me that seems highly unlikely. Okay? We see Jesus sometimes frustrated with people, which again, he experienced all of the natural human emotions. There was a while back before that, he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and he only brought a couple of his disciples with him, the three, the inner circle, okay? And the other nine were down there, and they were trying to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they weren't able to do that. And as soon as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they all jump him, oh, your disciples weren't able to do it. And he's like, okay? So go ahead and read that. That's the background behind this particular verse.
Jesus said, "You people don't have any faith. How much longer must I be with you? Why do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy to me."
Okay, so here's one of those situations where, guys, just so we don't get it wrong, he's not angry. We never see Jesus angry with just common people. Okay, he's frustrated sometimes. His disciples have been with him at that point for a couple of years, and they don't know what to do. He's like, oh my gosh, how much longer am I going to have to reteach you the same things over and over again? But he doesn't get angry. He's like cursing them. Or he's just like, how much longer am I going to have to deal with this? Bring them over here. Let me show you again. Okay? And he goes through that. Okay? We see Jesus sometimes frustrated with people that couldn't get it, but never angry with common people. Only ones he ever got angry with were the ones that pretended to be all it. Right, that pretended to be all the way up here above everyone else, and in fact used that as a way to take advantage of people. Okay, when those in authority took advantage of those below them, that made Jesus angry. But not the poor guy that just didn't understand, just didn't get it yet. That didn't make him angry. Okay, so that one doesn't seem right. Some say he's angry with himself because he waited too long. Oh, if I only would have learned, I knew I should have. Okay, what do you think about that one? Well, let's go back. We already read this last time to verse 4. Okay.
Well, when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this."
And so Jesus already knows what the outcome of this is going to be and why he delays. And so it doesn't make any sense that he'd be angry at himself because he did what was required. Okay? So, next, some say that Jesus is angry with the hypocrites that are there. There were those that are pretending to mourn Lazarus' death because that's the right thing to do. It's, you were actually, as a good Jew, you were required, if you could, to go and mourn over the loss of somebody that you knew. Whether you really liked him or not, didn't matter. It was required. It's like showing your respect for the family, and that required sometimes false tears. And so we see that Jesus, they say, well, he noticed that there were some hypocrites in there that were pretending to mourn the death of Lazarus, but really they weren't. Okay? Let's go ahead and read, skip ahead a little bit, to verse 45 and 46. So we're in 33, we're going to jump ahead and then we'll come back. Okay, so when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you get a couple of different responses. Some are like, oh my gosh, this is who he said he was going to be. Others use what he just did to throw him under the bus. And they run to the Pharisees and tell them what Jesus is doing. Okay? And so, guys, if you knew that was going on, would you be angry? Well, I mean, you could be. And I don't know about you, I probably would be. If I knew somebody was going to take what I just did and use it against me, I'd probably be angry that they're pretending to be my friend, sort of, or the friend of this guy. So that's a possibility, but I don't think it is the most likely. Okay? And so, if we eliminate all of those, what is Jesus angry about then? Well, most interpreters understand Jesus' anger the same way that I do, to be evoked by the effects. He's angry at what sin and death has done to the people that he loves. He's not angry with the people. He's angry with the cause. Okay? And particularly, he's angry with Satan. Okay? Satan ushered sin into the world, corrupted it. Through that sin comes disease, comes death, and comes loss. Okay? Ultimately, Jesus is angry with Satan because of what he did and now what men and women have to go through in life here. Okay? This wasn't exactly the way that God intended when he created the world. In fact, when he created the world, what did he say about it? It's good. Everything he created was good. And then Satan, through his temptation of Adam and Eve, ushers in sin and death and disease. And ever since then, people have had to suffer through affliction. Okay? One of the reasons why Jesus is there. Right? So that he could overcome that. And this is actually a time where he is so angry, this strengthens his resolve to do what he's going to have to do. Okay? Because we're going to move from here. It's actually a few months, but in John, he leaves out some stuff. And like next chapter, we're going to be moving into Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the final time. Okay? And moving into that Passion week. Okay? He's right there. And he now becomes very angry at sin and death and Satan and all that that means because of the way it affects on the people around him and the ones that he loves. Okay? Let's go ahead and read actually 1 Corinthians 15.
Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sin?
So, the reason that Jesus comes to earth in the first place, the reason Jesus goes to the cross, is so that death will no longer have that sting. It will no longer be able to hurt us the way that it did before. Knowing that, death ushers in then eternal life for those that are in Jesus Christ. Okay? Unfortunately, while we're still on this earth, we still have to suffer through the affliction, we still have to suffer through the disease, we have to suffer through these bodies that were not no longer eternal. But one day we will get the eternal body. And everything will change. But that's going to require that Jesus goes to the cross, which is coming very, very soon. Okay? In case what I get from this also is, Jesus gives us a real picture of what properly directed anger should look like at a time when you're experiencing great loss or great tragedy, right? Or going through disease or going through death or death of someone that is very close to you. Okay? Our anger should be properly directed at the one who's to blame, which is Satan. But Satan's a very clever enemy who wants us to believe somehow that God is the reason that we're going through those things. Right? That he doesn't really care, and we're going to get to that in just a little bit. Okay? He would have us believe that God is to blame for the things that he has done. Oh my gosh, what a great strategy. If you can pull that off. And too often, guys, we fall for it. Guys, I can tell you a number of times in my past where I've been angry at God when I should have been angry with Satan. Okay? And just like Jesus uses this as a resolve to now even more firmly set his mind to do the will of God and to do what he has to do, that should be our attitude as well. When bad things come against us, you know, they're delivered from God, okay? When those kinds of loss and disease and all that things come against us, that should strengthen our resolve to war against Satan and to bring even more glory to God. That's the proper response. But in the midst of this, anger is not the only thing that Jesus is feeling. You know, we talked about that in our group too. It's like, sometimes, man, things are like, there's a lot of feelings that kind of like intertwine and very quickly you can go from one thing to the next. And Jesus isn't just angry. He also experiences something else. So let's go ahead and read now verses 34 and 35 in John chapter 11.
Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus went.
And if we focus on that last half, okay, verse 35, one of the shortest verses in all of the scripture, Jesus wept. So he's angry with sin and death and Satan and all of that that's brought such great sorrow on the people that he loves. And at the same time, he has great compassion on those that are going through it. He has empathy. He relates to that. Have you ever wondered, okay, so what's God doing now in the midst of my great sorrow and my great tragedy? This gives us a pretty good idea. What's God doing when you're going through that kind of pain and grief? Mourning with you, right? Because Jesus is God, and when he sees what his people are suffering through because of the sin and disease and death and what's happened to this world, it causes him to weep. He has great sorrow. Okay? God doesn't become calloused to what we are going through. Okay? But some things need to be allowed for the greater glory. And the truth is, guys, we'll never truly see God's glory unless we pass through that loss, that disease, and the death. It's one of the things that's going to require for us to truly see God's glory. Notice it also says, the people are standing by, they see how much he loved him. Oh, I jumped ahead. Let's go ahead and read verses 36 and 37. I don't want to do that for you.
The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him? And some said, this man healed a blind man.
And guys, that's the same thing that we go through. Am I right? So we get something really that's tragic that's come against us. And I can imagine God weeping in heaven with me, there beside me, comforting me. You know, we talked about also in our group of the ladies more than guys. Guys feel very uncomfortable with sorrow. But for a lot of women, when they see another woman in great pain, they have great empathy. Okay, watching somebody else cry sometimes brings that emotion out in you as well. And so it does with God. And we can envision that as like, see how much he cares? But then there's the other part of me that, right, just like these people that are standing there that say, if he really cares, why didn't he do something? He healed a blind man. We even know that he healed the centurion's servant from great distance. He didn't even have to go. He didn't have to show up. It's like, now you have to stop your ministry that you're doing over there. You can heal him with just a word. And he didn't do it. Right? So the same thing these people are talking about is the same thing we experience, right? We go back and forth between that. It's like, I know God loves me, but if he loves me, why didn't he do something? Why doesn't he do something? Why does he wait so long? And we talked about that a lot last week. There's a variety of different reasons. I'm not going to try to put everyone on those, but ultimately, we know that God's greater will occur. Right? In this particular case, Jesus waits the extra days. We talked about it before. If Jesus would have left immediately, Lazarus is already dead by the time he gets word. He delays for a couple of days, another day of travel. It's been 4 days. Why does he wait 4 days? It was important.
He wanted them to see God's glory in the raising of Lazarus.
And the reason it was significant, the 4 days are significant, is because there's been records. I mean, people kept, you know, sometimes somebody looks like they're dead because they don't waste any time because it doesn't take very long because they're not embalming the body. They're not doing any of that kind of stuff. Okay? So they wrap the thing up and they entomb it immediately because it's not very long after the body's dead and until it starts to decompose.
They do like spices and
everything. Conceal the smell initially, okay? But after 4 days, okay? Sometimes they're in a big rush to get somebody buried. And there's been records in the past of those that they buried prematurely. Yeah, kind of, but they're not like burying them in the ground, they put them in the tomb, they close the door. Right? Yeah. And in fact, it's in some cases, they even talk about tying a string to the body and waiting by the door just in case the guy's like, because they can't roll the stone away from the inside, only from the outside. It's like, if you're not dead, make sure you pull on the string. We'll let you back out. Okay? But, and so they had buried some prematurely, but there had never been a case ever recorded where somebody had come back to life, or they found out that they were not dead after 4 days. Okay, 4 days is like, if there's no sign by then, they're absolutely dead. You don't have to worry about it anymore. So Jesus waits the 4 days to make sure that there's absolutely no doubt. Okay, this guy wasn't in there faking it. He wasn't in there, right, in a coma that he comes out of on his own. He was dead for sure. So when Jesus comes to him, nobody had ever resurrected a body. Nobody had ever come back to life after 4 days in the grave, ever. Okay? Which makes it sure that this is a God thing. Okay? Let's go ahead and read verse 38.
Jesus was still very angry as he arrived into a cave with a stone wall across
the place. And I think this was important. I think we got a better idea, but sometimes we think a stone rolled across there, what that looks like it's got a gigantic boulder that they roll in front of the door. This we actually saw in Israel. There's a few of these kind of scattered around. They don't bury people this way any longer. But some of these are around still intact. The one that they think might have been Jesus, the stone isn't there anymore, but there's a place dug out. And it's much more elaborate. It's a lot bigger. It's a lot higher. But Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, one that had never been used before. Okay, the average guy couldn't afford, or they didn't go to such elaborate preparations. It was literally like a cave, or if there wasn't a cave, this one was actually cut out of the rock, and so it involved a lot of work. Okay, but they didn't make a door that they can open and close. Why do they make a door so they can open and close it? They reuse it, right? They put the body in there until it decomposes, it turns into bones, and then they actually put the bones in a box, and they take the box home. I guess sort of like if you're cremated, you get the ashes to keep or do whatever you want to with them, okay? And I'm not sure exactly how long that takes. It probably depends on the weather and some of that stuff, but in the climate in Israel is such that it's not like around here where we have like winter that might stop everything for a while, like putting stuff in the freezer. There, it continues year-round, so I'm guessing it's probably going to take less than 2 years. And they can go in and they can take the bones out. They leave the door open. With the door open, we know that can use it again, okay? And since it's a lot of work to make that little cave, and the stone is literally in like this channel, so that the wheel, you can roll it or you can roll it back open. It's in like a track. You don't have to worry about rolling down the hill or rolling away. It's kind of locked in there, okay? And so it says he's still angry when he arrives at the tomb. And it describes it, right? The tomb is a cave with a stone rolled in front of it. Okay? And Jesus tells them, get that stone out of the way. Let's go ahead and look at verse 39. Okay, and so, and we talked about the Mary and Martha thing, right? And so, Martha is still being Martha. Jesus says, here's what I want you to do, and she, Lord, that's not a good idea. She wants to automatically talk to Jesus about his plan. That might not be a good plan, Lord. Because just so you know, in case you were, often do we do that, right? Lord, you might not have all the information, so let me give you the rest of the information. He's been dead for 4 days. And just so you know, when somebody's been in the grave for 4 days, they start to smell. If we roll that stone out of the way, you're going to see a lot of people gagging and, do we really want to do that? Got to love Martha, right? And guys, this is the one place where I could see maybe Jesus becoming a bit angry with Martha. Let's go ahead and read the next verse, 40.
Jesus responded,
He had just gone through with Martha earlier. We talked about that last week, about her lack of faith. Are you going to trust me? When are you going to start trusting me? And this would be the point where I would say this could make Jesus angry with her. Why? Because her faith is going to determine whether or not she sees God's glory. We've talked about that before, guys. That's the cornerstone of our Christian faith. We only truly get to see God's glory if we believe and trust in and Jesus. If you don't have that belief, you don't have that faith, you don't have the trust in Jesus, guess what? You don't get to see God's glory. And we're going to talk about the signs and some of that stuff in just a second. Okay? Let's go ahead and read Romans 1:17.
This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person is saved.
I'm going to emphasize again, guys, it's not about doing all the right things. It's not about always feeling the right way. It's not about all of that kind of stuff. If you're still stuck in that, man, we need to move you from there. Because over and over and over, Scripture says this exact same thing. Okay? It's accomplished from start to finish by your faith. And another word for faith is trust. Guys, we have to put our trust in Jesus. Without that trust, and Him doing what He said He's going to do, right? He's already told Martha, you need to trust me. You'll see God's glory in this. Just relax. Just back off. And yet she's still coming at Him with the, I'm not believing you. I'm not trusting you. Because we need to have that trust. And we need to have that faith. It doesn't have to be perfect, but it has to be in Him and not in us. Okay? We can't keep going to the Lord like Martha does. It's like, I got a better plan. I don't think you're doing the right thing in this. Right? Instead, we need to get to that point where it's like, Lord, I'm going to trust you in the middle of all of this. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 6, verse 5.
When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them.
Did I miss a verse, Ben? Yeah. Let's go back. Let's read this one first. So they roll a stone away, and Jesus begins to pray. Go ahead and pick that up there.
Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me.
And I wanted to actually pause here for just a moment, guys, and talk to you a little bit about public prayer. Because everything Jesus did was intentional. Okay? And sometimes we get this wrong idea. And one of the reasons I pointed out is for those that feel uncomfortable praying out loud. I felt that way for the longest time. Okay? It was actually the first real Christian church that Nicole and I went to together, once we decided to reconcile. There was this older gentleman, probably in his 70s at that time. I'm sure how old he is now. Pastor Darrell. And Pastor Darrell opened in prayer. And I was like, Nicole, I want to come to this church. I want to pray like that guy prays. Okay? Now, what was wrong with that statement that I just made?
Not him.
Pardon?
Or not him.
And God doesn't want me to be him. Okay? And so what I was doing in saying, I want to pray like that guy prays, is it means I want to have impressive prayer that when I stand up there, people look and say, oh my gosh, do you hear the way that guy prayed? But that's not what prayer is about. You understand that, right? When we come to the Lord in prayer, what's that supposed to look like? It's supposed to just be you. Right? God didn't want me to be Pastor Darrell. Now, your prayer, the way that you pray may change over time. Just the same way that you may speak differently as you go from being a child to being an adult. You know what I'm saying? Our prayers change a little bit. But to covet somebody else's prayers because you think they sound really cool and you want to be like, sound like them, you want people to look at you or listen to you and say, oh my gosh, I want to pray like Pastor Darrell prays. That's what I was doing. Okay? Instead, I missed the complete point of what public prayer is about. Okay? And so Jesus says, I'm going to pray out loud. I don't have to. And that's important for you guys to know too. I don't have to pray out loud. Okay? Jesus does it here because he wants to set an example. Okay? He says, Lord, I know that you hear me all the time. But I'm not doing it for us this time. Now I'm doing it for everybody else. All these people that are around here. Okay? And so what does that look like? What should be the essence of our prayer out loud? If I ask to pray out loud, or I come up and I pray out loud, like I said, it's not about me showing off and showing you what a great prayer warrior that I am. If I'm doing that, I'm in big trouble. In fact, let's go ahead and read that next verse.
When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners and in the synagogue, where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth. That is all the reward they will have in you.
Is, so basically, what Jesus, what we hear here is, if you're doing something to be noticed by other people, that's all the reward you're going to get from that. Okay? And so when we pray out loud, it's not so that people can notice us. Okay? Our public prayer is always to direct to God. Okay? It's to bring God glory. Okay? It should be focused on Him and not on me. And so I just put down, Jesus is about to perform His greatest miracle, and yet, at that time, in the midst of all of that, He wants everybody to be thinking about God, right? Because God is the one that supplies the power through Jesus Christ for this miracle to happen, right? The way that works. God through Christ. And so He directs all honor, glory, and praise to God above. He prays out loud so that people's attention will be focused on God and not on Him. Because that's what our public prayer life looks like. And so, because I'm just going to tell you, if you're asked to pray out loud, or you get together with a group and say you want to pray out loud, just relax with that. All you have to do is talk to God like you talk to anybody else. That's the prayer that He really covets. That's the prayer that God wants from you. Okay? He doesn't want you to pray like somebody else. He doesn't want you to come up with prayers that just sound good. He just wants you to share your heart and share yourself with Him. Okay? And it shouldn't be a cause for, if we feel embarrassed by that, it's because now we're making that prayer about us, how I look. Okay? And guys, I want to point that out because it's super important. Okay? You need to have the right attitude when you pray out loud. It should be exactly the same as if you're praying privately, except more focused on the Lord. God, what you're going to do. God, what you're going to do. We thank you for, you know what I mean? Jesus was sent by God to accomplish God's will. Everything Jesus did was about the Lord. Okay? Including His prayers. Prayers are about God. They're not about me. Okay? So, let's move on now to verse 43 and 44.
Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go.
Now, we're going to spend a ton of time just talking about the grave clothes and all the rest of that stuff. And but we've had Lazarus in the grave for a long time. Now that he's out, I'm just going to focus on one thing and we're going to kind of move on from here. Okay? With one command, Jesus brings the dead to life. Lazarus was dead, and now Lazarus is alive. He did what no other person had ever done in the history of the world with a single command. Jesus spoke it, and it was so. Now, here's what I'm going to leave you with, okay? These miracles that we've been going through, and John, we've covered seven of them. This is the final one, okay? Except John doesn't call them miracles. If you read, John calls them signs and wonders. And I like this word sign, okay? Because what is a sign?
A
Let's talk about physical signs. You ever seen signs? There's a bunch of them around on the hallway. I don't see if there's too many signs out here. Oh, there's signs in the back. Alex is in violation of one of the signs. What does that sign say that you're sitting next to, Alex? I'm going to pick on him. What does it say?
No.
Okay, see, yeah, it's actually perfect. I wish I would have directed him to be there. But signs give you instructions, right? They give you direction. Okay, they give you information. All right, and there's a lot of different ways that you can respond to a sign. And Jesus says, John says, these things that Jesus did, they were all signs. Okay, there were things that you could read. There were things that you could get information that you could get from these things. Okay, including this last miracle. This is a sign from Jesus, a sign from God. Okay, and so let's talk about printed signs. So there's a sign. Easy one is like speed limit signs. So here's a speed limit sign. It's really kind of interesting. I'll use my daughter for the first one. The first one is you can see the sign and follow what it says. My daughter is a rule follower. She's one of those that when I start cursing at people that are driving too slow in front of me, then I remember my daughter and I stop. Okay. Cora,
yes.
If it says 45 miles per hour, how fast do you drive?
45.
She's one of those that when she sees the sign that says 45 miles per hour, she's driving 45 miles per hour. She is pretty much a rule follower, and when she sees the sign, she obeys it. That's one of the things that we can do. All right? How about the rest of you? So you see a sign that says 45 miles per hour. What does that mean to you?
Suggestion.
A suggestion? I remember, for me, for example, we drive the hills through Galena to get to my dad's place. And there's a lot of curves, and the sign will say, big caution sign, curve ahead, 35 miles per hour. And I think, well, that's probably for the really poor drivers to make sure that they can negotiate the hill. But I'm an excellent driver, so I can take the curve at least 55 or 60, right? You got to go 35 to get around and not go off the side, I can take a lot faster than that because I'm a great driver. So I look at it, okay, yeah, that's maybe for some people, but certainly not for me, right? I can exceed that. Or the same thing. So as you push the envelope, I know that there's a lot of police on the way. I've seen the highway patrolmen all the way out there where they sit. Especially when it's slow, when you get off of 90 onto 20, that's a favorite spot for them because they're close to home or whatever, but you get pulled over a lot more there. And I was told once by a state trooper that I knew that they'll let you go up to like 7 to 10 miles over. That's a good piece of information to know, right? Because now, if it says 60, I can go at least 67 up to maybe 70. And sometimes I like to push that a little bit. So I'll usually set my cruise control if it says 60 at 72. Maybe I can argue my way. I can plead my way out of it. You know what I mean? I'm a reason I know what it means, but I'm going to push the envelope just a little bit. I'm not going to follow it exactly. Okay? And then there are those who... I used to use this when I would get pulled over sometimes. Did you see that sign back there? What sign? Right? Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I ignore it. Sometimes I pretend like I didn't see the sign. Or sometimes I don't actually even see the sign. I'm not paying attention. That's happened to me before, too. So there's a lot of responses to signs.
Say this. You haven't gotten pulled over in 20 years.
Of course, because I follow the directions. I know the limit.
Right.
I remember the exact time that I got pulled over the last time.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember?
Mm-hmm. Right. Looking at the house
vehicle. Huh?
Left-hand turning lane, house vehicle.
No, it was after that. It was on the way to Iowa. They have, along the way, because there's all these hills and everything, it's really hard to pass, so they have these passing zones, right? So you get behind somebody slow, you know, and there's a whole line backed up. Then you get to one of these passing zones that's fairly short, so what do? You do everything you can to get by that slow guy, even if you're like the 40th person in line, you got to be, and so it was right at the end of one of those passing zones, and of course I was...
Did they think you were kidnapping our son?
No, that was a different time. That's a whole other story. Now you're getting way off. And I was just about ready to make the point of this whole... And now you ruined it. Okay? So anyway, guys, what's the obvious sign that Jesus is, what's the obvious statement that Jesus is making here with Lazarus? You don't make it any harder than it is. Okay? Only one way to raise the dead, and that is in God through Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. Okay? Jesus is demonstrating absolutely, without a doubt, only one way to bring the dead back to life, and that is through Him. You can't go anyplace else. There's no doctor that's going to bring the dead back to life. There's nobody that can perform a miracle like that. Only Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the sign. That's the information that you're given. Okay? So the next question is, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to read it, see the sign, and recognize that that's what you need to do, and do it? Or are you going to ignore the sign, pretend like you didn't see it, or say, well, that's for somebody else, but not for me? Certainly other people need the grace of God, but I've done enough on my own to merit His favor. I've worked hard, and so I deserve it on my own. Or are you going to pretend like when you go to heaven, it's like, what? What sign? I didn't see the sign. Okay, so well, now you've all seen the sign, pointed it out, and we've talked about it. And so now, guys, it's sort of up to you. Next week, we're going to take a look at those that were there that day and how they responded to the sign that they had just seen. Okay? And some, they believed and they had faith because of it. Others used it as an excuse to turn on Christ, to mock Him. Okay? There's a variety of different responses to that. That's next week. But for now, I ask you that question. So now that you've seen the sign, now that you've heard the information, how have you responded to it? Okay? So let's do communion together, as we always do. And as we get ready to take this, and we recognize that Jesus is the only way that the dead will ever be resurrected is through Him, I want you to think a little bit about, so have I responded appropriately to that sign? Okay? And then we'll take the bread and the cup together.